Well, we are talking about the crucified attitude. And we've talked about that what we're aiming to do as we work this theme this year is that we first of all want to see the attitudes of Christ that were present at the cross, clearly see His attitude there, and then what we want to do is we want to then get our thoughts and our actions to line up with what we see there. And I might mention that that's already been powerful for me this past week. There were a couple of times where something happens, and initially it just felt like the attitude that I had was not the one I needed to have. And so I just kind of pressed the pause button for a second and said, now, how would the crucified Christ respond? What attitude would the crucified Christ have in this situation? It didn't take me long to know exactly what Christ would do and what He did do at the cross. And then I was able to make my adjustment and have the attitude that is the attitude of a crucified man who's not about himself, but rather is all about what the Lord is about. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we move further along. But what we've had to do first is we have had to take the time to see the cross, to see the things that happen there, because again, if we don't see it, it can't change us. Last week we talked about the physical things that happened at the cross of Christ. This week we want to talk about the emotional suffering that Jesus went through at the cross. Last week we mentioned one passage, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 26 and verse 38, He told His disciples as He went into the garden, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." Now that's hurting on an emotional level. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. I would like for you to turn to Luke chapter 12 and notice this statement in Luke chapter 12 as Jesus anticipates what's ahead for Him. He says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, speaking of the cross that is ahead, He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And I really think that's a graphic verse because He's really talking about all that's going to happen at the cross. He's going to be immersed in it. It's like Jesus is going to be taken and He's going to be immersed into a whole world of suffering. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." There's a man saying, "I am under such distress as I think about what I've got to do, and I'll remain that way until I get it done." And then there's the one I want to highlight that's on the screen. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about what Jesus did and how we need to look to Him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." At least for now, I want to emphasize that the Bible says that one of the things that Jesus was going to have to endure at the cross was the shame, all the shame that was intended to be brought upon a man at the cross. And so we're going to take some time to look at the emotional things that Jesus went through this morning. The first thing that would have hit Him so much emotionally is that Jesus deliberately made Himself of no reputation. He had held an exalted position in heaven. The Bible says that He was in the form of God. But then the Bible says He let go of those privileges to be treated like a nobody. He deliberately decided to become a bondservant, to become a slave to the will of His Father, so that He might serve you and me as He died for us. The New International Version says that He made Himself nothing. And I think there's a good key in that. He made Himself nothing. It wasn't that He wasn't anything. He made Himself nothing. He deliberately, knowing who He was, let Himself become as nothing when He came to this earth and suffered and bled and died and went through everything that He did. And after that, God rewarded Him and highly exalted Him. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's just read it, and it puts it all into play for us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." As one good preacher said, he came down undressing all the way, allowing himself to be treated like scum. And yet verse 9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Can you imagine one who has the greatest reputation of all allowing himself to be made of no reputation? Can you imagine being treated like scum? Turn to Psalm 22. And when you get to Psalm 22, how about just dropping your marker there, because we're going to go to it a few times today. Psalm 22 and verse 6. Psalm 22 and verse 6, speaking prophetically of what Jesus would go through, the verse says, "But I am a worm. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." I find it ironic sometimes how songs that I didn't ask for end up in the service. We sang this morning, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Some newer song books say it this way: "Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" Well, I guess there's still some measure of humility in that. But I just can't help but notice that we used to sing, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And now we say, "For such a one as I." Maybe there's no intended difference. But I tell you, the first time I saw that, I said, "Did I graduate? Did I all of a sudden go up a notch? Am I not a worm? If my Lord could call himself a worm, I believe I qualify, don't you?" And he says at the cross, he says, "I'm a worm. I'm not even being treated like a man. My dignity is gone." As he is made of no reputation, and yet here is the originator of all life, the Prince of Life, as Acts chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "And they're treating him as though he is nothing." And I want to tell you, that hurts. When you know who you are, and yet you're being treated like a nobody, that hurts. Secondly, he suffers the emotional hurt of friends leaving him. I'm turning now to Matthew 26 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, to see what Jesus had said. He knew it would happen. But verse 31 says, "Jesus said to them," his disciples, in Matthew 26, 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus will later say that all the things that are happening are fulfillments of Scripture. Verse 56, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They all forsook him and fled. All his friends leave. Did you mark Psalm 22? Look at verse 11. Psalm 22 and verse 11 says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." There's none to help. His disciples have fled, and he is suffering the pain of that moment. Most notably is Judas, who betrayed the Lord. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, it had been prophesied. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Verse 9 of Psalm 41 says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, the one who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Any of you ever had somebody that you just thought was a great friend of yours to turn against you? That hurts. my own familiar friend who ate my bread, we ate together, has lifted up his heel against me. The actual moment that occurs is in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, in verse 49, Judas comes into the garden, walks up to his master in Matthew 26, 49. Immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and they laid their hands on Jesus and they took him. And so Jesus suffers the emotional hurt of Judas betraying him, turning him over to those who would take his life. And really, Peter, in a sense, betrayed him also. He denies him three times. And in Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke 23, beginning in verse 60, actually, it's Luke 22. I'm sorry, Luke 22 and verse 60. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. That's his third denial of Jesus. "I don't know the man." Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And then Peter went out and he wept bitterly." Peter of all people, says, "I don't know the man." Don't you know that hurt Jesus to the core? After he had done so much for Peter, put so much stock in Peter, and he says, "I don't know the man." Can you imagine being in a situation where your life is about to be taken and one of your friends says, "I don't know him"? Emotional hurt. And then he is stripped of his clothing. I think this gets into the shame factor. We mentioned last week that the normal process for a scourging was to strip a man of his clothes. Most often it was all of them, because they're ripping into your back and they're ripping into your buttocks and they're ripping into your legs. And so whether he is stripped of all of his clothing or they leave the loincloth on, it doesn't matter. There's shame as our Lord is undressed. A Lord of modesty who teaches us tremendous modesty is exposed physically to people. And you know that in Mark the 15th chapter, what it says they did with his clothing in Mark 15 and verse 22 beginning. Mark 15 and verse 22. Mark 15 and verse 22. It says, "They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." They divide his garments. Jesus is stripped of his clothing at the cross. Here is the master of the universe. I don't know if we're talking about no clothing or again whether we're talking about a loincloth that's left. It matters not, really. As Jesus hangs there and he's just exposed, what if you were stripped of all of your clothing and made to stand in front of this group for whatever amount of time? Would that not just be sheer humiliation? Would that not just be so shameful and make you just feel so horrible? That's what they did to Jesus, and people just stare at him. Flip your page back now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 17. He says, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." The next verse is talking about the people. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Clothing taken, divided, people left there staring at him. Again, part of the shame and the emotions of the cross. Then he's made sport of and he's mocked. I think this one hurts me as much as any of them. In Matthew, the 27th chapter and verse 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. This is after he has been scourged. It says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. They gathered the whole garrison around him." Now what you need to understand about this text is what they're going to do is they're going to pretend like this is the coronation of their king. They're going to act like he's being anointed and made king. And so it says in verse 27, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" So it's kind of like, oh, a king needs a scarlet robe, and so they put a robe on him. A king needs a crown, and so it's a crown of thorns. And then, oh, he needs a scepter, and so they have this rod in which they strike him on the head instead of maybe touching it to his head. They strike him on the head. And then verse 30 says, "They spat on him." I have always believed that that was designed to be an anointing. You always pour a little oil on a king, but he gets spit. I never will forget having a criminal justice professor telling me about one time he was sitting in the front of his police car before they used to put the fiberglass or whatever it is there. They just had the cage. And a man had been put in the back seat, and he said, "We're going down the road," and I hear him spit, and the next thing I feel is spit running down the back of my neck. He said, "I almost threw up, and I almost told my fellow officer to pull over and let me just beat the tar out of him." But he didn't. Spit on people. Spit for an anointing. And then they strike him on the head, and when they had mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," they take the robe off on him, put on his own clothes on him, and then they lead him away to be crucified. Psalm 22 will say that they hurled their insults at him. Take your marker and flip real quick. Psalm 22, verse 7. "All those who see me laugh me to scorn." My version says they shoot out the lip. Boy, I don't like what that means, but I like the way that's said. They shoot out the lip. I do some shooting myself this time of year. These are bullets, and they are verbal bullets, shooting out the lip, shaking the head and saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me was wrong." I remember my dad one time, and I agree with him fundamentally. I used to say, "Oh, that makes me so mad." He said, "Nobody makes you mad." And what Daddy was trying to say was, is getting mad is a choice. That's right. I agree with that fundamentally. There, you can press the pause button, and you can decide whether you're going to let that right there make you mad. Nobody makes you mad. I agree with that fundamentally. But it still doesn't change the fact that most of the time when you've got verbal bullets being thrown at you, it hurts. They were intended to hurt. It's almost like we have mangled his body. Now let's crush him on the inside. Let's crush him in his soul. Let's crush him in his spirit. And so they throw these verbal insults at him. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion." 16a says, "Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me." And in verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen." That's what Psalm 22 said would happen years before it did. Now, watch it play out. Turn to Matthew 27. Breaks my heart to hear it. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. What the psalmist said would happen is exactly what happened. Beginning in verse 39 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 39 says, "Those who passed by blasphemed him and they wagged their heads. And they said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. "If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." I think verse 43 probably hurts me more than any of them. And I know it had to him. He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. He trusted in God. "Let God deliver him now, if he'll have him." If he'll have him. His son? Can you imagine how that feels to Jesus, knowing how much his father loves him, and here they are looking at him as though you are nobody and God would not have you for anything. That hurts. That hurts. And as Brother Paul Earnhardt one time said, when they said, you know, he saved others, he can't save himself, he said, the truth is he could have annihilated the whole world and been done before supper. He could have just spoken it. They're gone. All of them gone. Evaporated. He was viewed as being cursed by God. The reason he was viewed by the crowd that was there as being cursed by God, it's because Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so they just always put two and two together. When you take a man who's committed crimes against humanity and you stick him on a stake, you fasten him to a tree, he's under a curse of God. Cursed's every man who hangs on a tree. Put two and two together. He's hanging on a tree. He's cursed by God. That's how they viewed Jesus. Then he has the pain of leaving his mother. Turn to John 19. I understand this one. He wants to take care of his mother. I understand that because I want to take care of mine. Our elders understand, I believe, in a major way, that kind of thing. I've mentioned to you how much it meant to Susan and I when her daddy was passing. We didn't know how long it would take. I think I maybe missed a Sunday and I missed a Wednesday. Like I was going to have to miss another Sunday. And the elders just sent word. We got it covered. Everything's taken care of. You're where you need to be. We've got elders right now who are giving themselves greatly to the care of a family member or members. That's Jesus. If there was ever a crucified attitude, that certainly is one. Can you imagine Jesus looking down at his mother at the cross and seeing how much it's hurting her to see her baby? And by the way, you always see him as your baby, don't you? To see her baby hanging on the cross? And knowing not only how much it's hurting her right now, but knowing that he's going to have to leave her. In verse 25 it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman," I wonder if he just head gestured. He can't move his hands. I wonder if he, "Woman, behold thy son." And really what he's saying here is, Mom, I want you to consider John as though he's your son. And then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. And I think he's saying, John, take care of her for me. Treat her like your own mother. And he did, because it says from that moment, the disciple took her to his own home. So I understand the pain of that. I also know, I don't know if everybody be like this, it's just me, but I also know what pain can do to you when you're around people you love. I one time was in a place and Henderson wanted to get on some kind of machine where you move your feet and whatever you do with your feet, it does it up on the screen. And so he had done that, and he was real young. We were pushing him in a stroller. I lifted him up off of that machine, went over a bar, and laid him in his stroller. And when I did, that kneecap went whoop. It done that before, and I did the same thing I did all the other times. I hit the ground fast. And this time, normally, it would go back in, but this time it was stuck and it wouldn't go back in. And it hurt. Paramedics came and they kind of rushed up to me real quick, and I think one of them probably already knew maybe what it was. And he comes up there and he's getting his hands down there around my knee. And I said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa! Don't touch me. I want to talk to you." Basically, what I'm wanting to say is, now, you know, aren't you going to give me a little time before we do it? And of course they were, but he looked like he was about to grab it, and I wasn't ready for that. But anyway, Bethany rode with me in the ambulance, and I don't know why, but I was in so much pain. I just, you know, had tears kind of in my eyes because I was hurting so bad, and I just kept telling her how much I loved her and all that kind of stuff. I've often said, somebody better take my mouth shut if I've got the ability to talk before I pass on, because I'll probably ring my family out. He has the pain of leaving his mother. That's emotional hurt. And then the last one is this, and that is that he's crucified with ultimate scorn. He's crucified outside the gate. If I was to take time to develop that thought, I would just tell you that in the Old Testament, anytime something was considered unclean, it was taken outside the camp. It's taken outside the gate, because this is filthy. This is unclean. This is unsanitary. This is unfit. Now, can you imagine, folks? They take Jesus outside of Jerusalem as though he is an unsanitary thing. He's not fit to live. And they crucify him outside the gate. And Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him. You want to talk about a crucified attitude? He suffers outside the gate. What do I need to do? I'm going to go right out there where he is, and I'm going to identify with him and claim him. I'm going to suffer with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. My master might have been thrown outside the city, but he's got a city that he'll take me to. Go out to him. And so he's crucified with ultimate scorn outside the gate. We finish the lesson today by raising this question. How did Jesus feel about having to face this shame? All these shameful things. How did he feel about it? We go back to our verse. Listen closely at this point. It says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, what he was going to enjoy after it was all over. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, but then it says, despising the shame. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says that Jesus despised the shame? One of the things that has been said is that Jesus despised the shame that he was going to have to go through. that he just despised having to go through that. And I think there's a large measure of truth in that, because he said, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." So I don't disagree with that, but I wonder if it's not more this idea that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. One of the definitions of despising in the Greek is it means to think little or nothing of. If I all of a sudden said, "Boy, I'll tell you what, that Scott Woodard, I despise him." Well, what I'm saying is I think about this much of him. I don't think much of him. Now think about that. Jesus thinking little of the shame that he's going to have to go through. He thinks little of the shame, but instead sets his focus on what is before him. Let me say it this way. The shame of the cross was not enough to keep him off the cross. It's not like he said, "Oh, if I'm going to have to go through that, no, I can't do that." No, he thought little or nothing of it. He wasn't going to let shame be the bully. He wasn't going to let shame be the master. He's going to go through it. On the screen, I've just got a couple of quotes that I like. Shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified and degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching. We sung about Jesus groaning on the tree in one of the songs this morning. A man's lost his dignity to some degree when he's reduced to groaning and screeching and grunting. But here is the attitude. "Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You are not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power? Compared to the joy that's set before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power, not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me. I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You are ugly and despicable. And you are almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud. Before you can say, 'So there,' I will throw you off like a filthy rag, and I will put on my royal robe." I think that's the idea. Jesus did not let shame keep him from doing what he had to do for you and for me. He thought little of it, but instead focused on the joy that was set before him. Remember I told you in Luke 23, it says the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, and they beat their breast and they returned. They saw a lot of things that happened. They saw what we talked about last week. They saw the physical. They saw what we talked about today. They saw the emotional. But there were some things happening at the cross spiritually that they didn't have a clue about. And only the Holy Spirit could tell us what was happening spiritually at the cross. And listen, next week's lesson is going to highlight that. And so we need to think so much about it. If you're here today and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, a crucified Christ raised from the dead is ready to await for you. He's ready to receive you as His. If you'll obey His gospel today, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being baptized to have all your sins washed away, and then living faithful to Him. Come while we stand and as we sing.